Welcome on to Crossroads. Good to see you guys this morning. You like my hipster outfit? Yes, indeed. Yes, good to see you. My name is Brian, lead pastor here. So glad that you're with us today. If you are a guest, special welcome to you. If you are looking for your next step, kind of find out more information, then Merge Ministry, right at the top of the stairs is your place to go to be able to get connected so we can hear about your story. Right after this, head on up there, get a free cup of coffee. It's going to be an awesome time. If you are joining us on the internet, want to welcome you also because we know this is your connection to us here at Crossroads. All across the country, the world, people tuning in all the time. So welcome to you. But I am so excited for today for a couple of reasons. Number one is that God's game is now back in season, and that is baseball, y'all. Opening day of baseball is today. Man, I am more excited than a squirrel on a trampoline. I just love it so much. It's so cool. And then I'm excited about that Easter is right around the corner. And so next week, we start a brand new series called Looking at the Book of Jonah. And so we're going to be looking at Jonah, and we're going to continue to look at Jonah as we go into Easter. And so Easter, six service times, 3, 5, and 7, and then 8:30, 10, 11:30. Those are Easter. Then Good Thursday, obviously on that 4:13 at 7 p.m. But as I've been telling you, now it's your turn to be able to go out and invite people to be a part of it. And so using Jonah as our sermon series, we thought, what better way to invite people than by giving them Swedish fish? So we're going to give you Swedish fish to be able to invite people. We got a little invite on there. And so what we want you to do as you leave today is we want you to go out, grab some of these as you leave, and then just throw them at people. Like just give them out so people can see them. And then all kinds of it. See who's awake. Oh, that's not bad. All right, one more over here, okay? I've only taken out one person's eye. So here we go. Oh, my goodness. Somebody dive. Okay. All right. So we want you to do that. Invite some people. It is going to be an awesome, awesome service. And so just a fun way, tongue-in-cheek, Swedish fish, invite them to the Jonah Easter series. So we'd love for you to do that. We'll also be putting some stuff on social media so you can share that also. But we want to get the word out. It's going to be a great, great service. Well, we are in the last week of our series called Generations. And I have just loved this series because we've been looking at how these different generations connect with one another. In fact, there are five different generations that are now living amongst each other right now, and we want to know how we can connect with one another. More importantly, that 80-plus years have kind of transpired. We're kind of talking about 80-plus years, and there's a lot of differences there. And what could happen is that you could kind of get into silos or say, you know, my generation was the best, and you all don't have anything figured out. And what we want to be able to say is, no. We want to build spiritual bridges between us and them. We want to be able to see how God can use all the generations together to impact him and his kingdom. So we've been taking apart each of the generations each week and really asking different questions. In the first week, we asked the question, where have we been? Like, where have we come from? And that was the idea when we looked at the traditionalists and the baby boomers. And looking at how that experience, how important is that older experience to now our younger generations? And ultimately, we came up with the idea that it says that the bright future has an honored past. The brightest future will be one that looks back to the old people and to the older generation, right, and says, hey, how do you invest in me, and how can you share what you know into my life? And that's how our future is the brightest. The second thing that we looked at is we asked the question of where are we at right now? And last week, we talked about Generation X and the millennials. And as we looked at those different generations, we said, man, there's a lot of things that they do differently than we do now, so how do we impact them the best? And what we decided is that the message is timeless, but the method must be timely. In other words, the message of Jesus Christ can't change. It's the same today and forever, but the way in which we tell that message has to be timely for the generation that we're speaking to. And so in order for us to be relevant, we have to tell that old message in a new way. Now, if you miss any of those messages, I'd encourage you to go to our brand new website, crossroadsgrace.org. You can find both those messages plus all the other ones there. We'd love for you to interact there. But today, what we're going to do is finish our series by asking the question, where are we headed? But where are we going? As we look at the generations that are to come, like what should we expect and what can we learn from that generation? And the generation we're going to look at today is called Generation Z, is what I'll call it. Other people call it different things, but Generation Z. And it's a fascinating, fascinating generation. A generation that is the kids, the kids that are 2002 or later that have been born, 2002 or later. Anybody in the room, 2002 or later in the room today? If you are, you should be in Children's Church. It's okay. No, I'm just kidding. I'm glad you're here. 2002 or later, that's Generation Z. That's part of it. And interestingly enough, since it's a younger generation, we don't know a lot about them, but what we do know is very telling. For instance, Generation Z constitutes 25.9% of the overall U.S. population right now. But by the year 2020, it's theorized that they will actually account for 40% of all consumers. And so as one author said, Generation Z will not just influence American culture, it will constitute American culture. And so this generation is drastically going to change a lot of things in our culture from various aspects of things. Now, with every other generation we've talked about, we looked at what's kind of framed them. In Generation Z, we're starting to see some things that have framed Generation Z. Specifically, number one is that they are marked by the recession. Generation Z is the first generation after 9/11, right? That they haven't experienced 9/11 at all. That's been then and done. And so now what's marked this generation is the war on terror and the recession. Those things have specifically marked those people. And so why that's important is that we need to understand that they have always had their eyes wide open to everything because of the war on terror and the recession. And they also see themselves as a generation that wants to be their own boss. MTV conducted a nationwide survey of Generation Z age people, and they gave the Generation Z said that they wanted to name themselves the founders because they believe that they are going to be the ones that found the new world. They're going to radically change everything. So not only are they marked by the recession, but they also are Wi-Fi enabled. It's the generation that's called the Internet in My Pocket generation. Because if you didn't know, I don't know if you know this, teenagers nowadays, an average teenager will consume 9 hours of media in one day. 9 hours, that's a full-time job of looking on YouTube. Like, that's amazing. And on top of that, they have multiple social media outlets everywhere. They're interacting in different ways. And they don't know a world without constant, immediate, and convenient access to the web, which also is information. And so this generation is bombarded with information like never before. So much so that institutions, teachers and universities and colleges have had to change how they're teaching. In fact, the president of the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, Chuck Kelly, actually said that the new task of education is to help students evaluate information. Not that they need new information, that they need to evaluate what information that they're getting. So they're Wi-Fi enabled. Third thing is multiracial. This generation will see the highest increase of multiracial families than ever before. In fact, multiracial children are the fastest growing youth group in the entire United States. And the Bloomberg newspaper said that it may be this generation, the first generation for which diversity is a natural concept. So multiracial is another thing. And the final thing is sexual fluidity. And the greatest value for Generation Z is individual freedom. This is to say that, and especially in the area of sexuality, because it explains why Generation Z thinks of this idea of acceptance as interchangeable with this idea of affirmation, that they see those things kind of moving back and forth. So not only are they recession-minded, they're Wi-Fi enabled, they have multiracial, but they also have sexual fluidity. And all of those things together create this interesting reality that this might be the first generation that is raised in a post-Christian context. So this would mean that they are the first generation that could potentially be called post-Christian. And Generation Z is part of a growing group of people known as the nuns. N-O-N-E-S, the nuns. And the short answer for what that is that they are religiously unaffiliated. So in other words, if they had a survey that said, hey, what religion are you part of? Instead of checking Baptist or Catholic, they would check the box that said none. They just don't want to be affiliated with anything. It's the fastest growing population of people, with a large majority of them, believe it or not coming out of atheism or part of atheism, but actually coming out of the Christian faith. They're leaving, majority of them, leaving the Catholic faith, and instead of becoming evangelicals, they're simply becoming nuns. Now, the example I think that's the most striking for this is actually with the band Mumford & Sons. Anybody heard of Mumford & Sons before? Okay. Mumford & Sons, great rock band. They have this song called I Will Wait. It earned them a Grammy nomination for Best Rock Performance. I mean, these guys are really good. And their lead singer, 27-year-old Marcus Mumford, he's the son of John and Eleanor Mumford. And they are the national leaders of the Vineyard Movement, both in the United Kingdom and in Ireland. So, in other words, he's a pastor's kid. He's a PK. from the UK. That's fun, right? He even met his wife, Kathy, at a Christian youth camp. So he grew up knowing about Jesus. He grew up in the church. He grew up with all of those things. And even in the songs that they write, you find spiritual threads. You find discussions that might say, hey, that's a really Christian thought right there. But what I thought was interesting is that in an interview with Rolling Stones, when asked if he still considered himself a Christian, here's what Marcus Mumford replied. He says, I don't really like that word. It comes with so much baggage. So no, I wouldn't call myself a Christian. I think the word just conjures up all these religious images that I don't really like. I have my personal views about the person of Jesus and who he was. I've kind of separated myself from the culture of Christianity. That's what he says. Now, understand something. This is very much how a nun understands things. It's not an out-and-out denial or disavowal of the faith or beliefs. No, it rather is they just reject the labels associated with faith or belief. That's what they believe. And so what's interesting for us is that we have to understand how do we do with this? What do we do with this? The sky is not falling, which is good to know. In fact, I'm here to tell you that there's a great deal of hope today, even with this generation that's coming up. And so what I've wanted to do this entire series is try to leverage experts to be able to speak to this. And one of my friends, Hayden Shaw, wrote a book called Generational IQ, which I've referenced before. I've read so many different books on this, but this one is so helpful. And the fact that he's my friend is a benefit. And so what I want to do is have you hear from Hayden for a little bit. And Hayden has been called a leadership guru by the Washington Post. He's been called an expert on cultural differences by Time. He's an international speaker for Franklin Covey, and so he's all over the place. He knows his stuff. He's a pro. And so I asked Hayden if he would be willing to share a little bit more about what he learned about this upcoming generation and also why we as a church, we as a society should know that there's a great deal of hope coming in them. So let's take a look from Hayden Shaw.
Hello, Crossroads Grace. This is Hayden. And Pastor Brian asked me to help wrap up your series on generational differences and to talk about why Christianity is not dying, what the new generation, sometimes called Generation Z, is going to be like, and what we can do to most impact and reach the next generation. So let me illustrate why people today are scared with a story that comes from my own house. My mother-in-law lives downstairs, we live upstairs, and she was listening to a radio, one of her favorite radio stations here in Chicagoland, that I happened to be doing an interview on about the book Generational IQ, Christianity Isn't Dying, Millennials Aren't the Problem, and the Future's Bright. Anyway, one of the things that they asked about was, isn't it scarier to raise children today? And I said, statistically, no. It is no different today than it was 40 years ago to raise a godly child. No statistical difference. 73% of evangelicals, fundamentalists, who meet four conditions, children remain in the faith, pass on their faith to their kids. And so, no, it's not statistically harder today than it was 40 years ago. But my mother-in-law came upstairs and said, well, I don't know about your statistics, but all I know is there's a lot more temptations, there's a lot more technology, it's not nearly as Christian of a world. And you know, she makes a good point, and as a result, we're all really worried. Parents are worried, what am I gonna do to protect my children? People say to me all the time when I speak or when they find out what I do, they say, well, don't you think the world has changed and don't you think Christianity is dying and don't you think it's declining and we're gonna be like Europe and it's gonna be hard to be a Christian because people are really, you know, we're outcasts. More people are interested in spiritual things than at other times. They're not interested in institutional religion, they're interested in spiritual things. People still believe in God in the United States. In 1944, 96% of people told Gallup they believe in God. Now, I want you to answer out loud, okay? After I say this, I literally want you to say out loud what you think the answer is. When Gallup redid that same survey in 2011, what percentage of people said they believed in God? Okay? 92%. It had dropped 4%. Now, admittedly, millennials, people who were 18 to 30, they were only 89%. So they were 3% lower than the rest of the population. So while that's concerning, 89% of people who believe in God is certainly not the godless nation and the end of Christianity. What we're looking at is people who think that Christians are judgmental and are not as interested in institutional anything. And because the church is an institution, they're not as interested in institutional church. I've seen a very interesting graph that Pew Research Center did where it showed organized religion attendance by generation and political party involvement by generation, and the lines almost exactly parallel, meaning that while people are still interested in politics and still interested in spiritual things, they're less interested in institutions. And that's why when Pastor Brian talks about the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, and everything you read about the nuns, and especially about this younger part of the millennials that many call Generation Z, I call them younger millennials because I don't start the new generation until about 17. Most researchers started at about 17. This newest generation will probably be less institutionally oriented as well. They're definitely more secular. Younger 20s, teenagers, they're definitely more secular in that they don't know the Bible stories. You can't just assume they know a story in the Bible that you're talking about. They believe that morality can't be confined to any one system, anyone like Christianity, any one authoritative source. They believe they're spiritual and not religious, and that they're very interested in spiritual things. They just think that they're in the background rather than the foreground at this stage in their life. So that's what's different today. The religious world hasn't declined. The religious world hasn't disappeared. We're not three generations away from Christianity being extinct, like one major advertising campaign did about 10 years ago. Instead, we're looking at different challenges, different assumptions. Billy Graham used to be able to put the Bible above his head and say, the Bible says, and today people say, well, yeah, the Bible says, okay, but so here are seven other things that says, and people are spiritual, not religious. As I mentioned, they drag and drop, they download different things from different religions onto their own customized spiritual playlist. And so since those are new challenges, new assumptions, new questions that people ask, what it means is if those of us who are older are going to apply what the Apostle Paul says, where the older men pass on their faith to younger men, older women pass on their faith to younger women, if we're going to do that, then us old dogs, since it's a new show, have to learn some new tricks. That's what that means. And we can do it. It is a matter of understanding the significant differences in the kinds of questions that people ask when we go from a world where most people understand Christianity to where people don't necessarily. So let me give you four ideas of what we can do to most effectively reach our nieces, nephews, grandkids, communicate, pass on our faith with them, as well as reach the people who don't attend our church. And what do we do to attract the younger generations, both younger millennials and then this newest generation that nobody out there agrees on? Often you see in the newspapers they're now being called Generation Z, but that means that we're stuck at the end of the alphabet and the next generation is AA, and that's probably not gonna work long term. But anyway, so I don't give them a name, but they're often called Generation Z, and how are we gonna reach them? Number one, be good, feel good, live your life. Something that Pastor Brian talking about, be good, feel good, live your life, is the big enemy. If people are spiritual but not religious, then the big enemy is being spiritual and not Christian. And because most of us see the world through a psychological lens, far more people are familiar with psychology today than they are theology or religious teachings of any religion. That was not the case back in the 20s and 30s. People are much more familiar with religious teaching than they were psychological explanations. But today, since that switched, we often use psychology to explain why the truth of the gospel makes sense. The challenge is psychology often has categories that aren't exactly the same as Christianity. And as a result, Christian Smith did what I think is the scariest part of the research. So are there some things to be scared about? And I think this one's legitimately scary. Even those that grew up in a very Bible-teaching church, young people, when answering questions about what Christianity means, described it as be good, feel good, live your life, God is watching. Well, no wonder he went on to discover that while they're interested in religious things, spiritual things, while they're interested in faith, they don't make it the priority. They put it in the background rather than the foreground, because be good, feel good, live your life, as Pastor Brian will explain, is a lame version of the real thing. So their Christianity has been hacked, and understanding what's different with that new hacked version of Christianity is absolutely essential if we're going to communicate to people outside of the church, outside of the faith, but also if we're going to pass on our faith to our own children, grandchildren. Okay, that's the first one. Be good, feel good, live your life is the enemy, and we have got to fight it. If you found out that your child had some kind of unknown disease or you didn't know what was going on, you would be on the internet till 2 a.m. trying to find out what you could find out to help that child. The same thing has to happen now that we know that hacked Christianity, be good, feel good, live your life, is the problem. Number two, warm is the new cool. When it comes to spiritual life with young people, youth ministries, student ministries, warm is the new cool. When I was growing up, when I was doing youth ministry, when I was first out of seminary, we wanted to do bigger events, splashier things, more lights, better music, more games. And that all works. It still works to bring people in. But the research is clear with this newer generation, relationships are what matters most. If a young person has 5 adults outside of their parents who are involved in their life, their likelihood of having what they call sticky faith down there at the Fuller Institute, sticky faith goes up exponentially. More than that, the most surprising thing in my research, you know, I was just asking them in a podcast, what was the most surprising thing in the research? It's this: 2 text messages a month from an adult other than their parents is enough to cut the dropout rate between 18 and 23 in half. 70% of young people, even if they were very involved in our youth group, drop out of church for at least a year between 18 and 23. And a text message from some adult other than their parents, so that they know that they care, that people are paying attention, cuts that dropout rate in half. That comes from multiple researchers. It is amazing to me. See, friends, it is easier than we think it is. When we hear the messages that, the younger generations are the nuns, half of them are nuns. Not true. It's simply a misinterpretation of Pew Research's data. Yes, they're less institutional, but we get scared. We make it harder, scarier than it is. Yes, they don't understand Christianity the way that it's historically been understood. It's been hacked. But that doesn't mean we can't use that to explain what it really is and show the amazingness of Jesus. For those of us who are wondering what we can do to pass on the faith, we can all learn to text message and be involved in the life of somebody that's younger. All right, 2 more key ideas. Number one, we need to start with the why, not the commandment. Because Billy Graham could say, the Bible says, we could say, the Bible says this about marriage. The Bible says this about sex. The Bible says this about money. Because most people, many, many young people, do not assume that you take the Bible as the final say. Most younger people need to start with the why. And we all know that most sins have their own punishment built right into them. God doesn't have to go, you did that, you're having fun. What God says is, ooh, that is gonna grow something nasty in about 3 years. We've all heard this say, oh, they sowed their wild oats. The problem is then you gotta weed oats for about 5 years of your life to clean up the mess. Point of it is, we explain the why before the commandment. Whereas when most people understood religion, we would explain the commandment before the why. It's just a different way of thinking. All of us can learn this and increase the amount of effectiveness we have in conversations with not only young people, but with people who say, I'm spiritual and not religious. Lastly, let's go back to what we started with. It's no harder today to pass on your faith to your children than it was 40 years ago. That research, 40-year study, published by Oxford Press. I mean, this is the real deal when it comes to sociological research of religion. And friends, that is amazing news, but it's also encouraging news, because you know what? Christianity isn't dying. The younger generations are not the problem. Passing on your faith is not impossible. updating the questions that you know how to answer from the ones that made such an impact on you when you were exploring faith to the ones that your kids and grandkids and nieces and nephews ask, that's doable. Figuring out how to understand what be good, feel good, live your life is and respond to that. We can do that. Now, for sure, we can send 2 text messages a month. I'm not saying it's easy. What I'm saying is it's a different world, but that just means it is the same world that God has always been involved in with the same purposes. And in a multi-generational church like the one you have, it's perfect because we're in a multi-generational, multicultural world. Christianity isn't dying. Younger generation is not the problem, and the future is bright.
So that's great, yeah, that's great. But what's important to realize now is, what does God tell us? So what does the Bible tell us about how we do that? What does it tangibly look like? So if you have your Bibles or your Bible apps with you today, Titus chapter 2 is where we're going to be at. I'd love for you to join us there. We'd have it up on the screens too if you don't have it. Titus chapter 2. Now, interestingly enough, Titus is a great book of the Bible. It was written by the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul used to be a Christian killer, and then through Jesus getting a hold of him, he became a Christian church planter and became one of the biggest advocates for the faith that we see. The other thing that we also notice is that he's writing to a church in Crete, actually to this man by the name of Titus, and Titus was his church planting buddy, but this specific church was in the island of Crete. And Crete was really a fascinating city. It was a city a lot kind of like what we're in right now, in the sense that it was very diverse and had very different thought processes that came through it. And why he's writing to this church is because the church had started to have trouble following Jesus, the pure teaching of Jesus. And so they'd taken a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of culture, and they crammed it together to create this hybrid, almost like this be good, feel good type of theology. And so what Paul is writing to, he's writing to Titus, and he's saying, listen, I need you to redirect them. I need you to get them on the right page. And so Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, you, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine, he starts off by saying. He starts off by saying, hey, listen, make sure what you're teaching them is the truth. He says, I don't care what other people say. I mean, I don't care what they think. I don't care what the culture says. I care what Jesus says, and I want you to speak the truth. Now, that would seem obvious. You want them to know the truth, but it's important to realize that in their culture, truth was relative. Very similar to what we're experiencing right now. Be good, feel good, live your life. That kind of mentality is what they were experiencing too. But he's saying, listen, I don't want you to do that. You know Jesus. We know what he taught. We know that he wants us to tell him about grace and truth and love. Teach that. Stick to what you know. Don't go into moral deism. Focus in on what Jesus told us to teach. Tell them the truth. Speak and teach sound doctrine, he says. But the how that he instructs them to do it is where we should lean in and start to listen just a little bit more. Verse 2, it says this, teach the older women to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-control, and sound in faith, in love and endurance. So the first thing Paul says, he says, I want you to tell the men, hey, step up, men. I need you to step up and be a man. I need you to be the type of man that these younger men should look up to and want to aspire to be like. And here's how I want you to do it. The first thing I want you to do is be respectful. Don't be a jerk. I mean, be someone that people should look up to and not look away from. I want you to love your wife well. I want you to be a great daddy. I want you to be a person of integrity at work and beyond. I want you to be respectful. The second thing he says is be self-controlled. Don't fly off the handle. Don't spend money that you don't have. Don't get involved in addictions that are going to bring your family and tear them apart. No, I want you to be self-controlled with your life. The third thing he says is be faith-filled. Be faith-filled. I want to make sure that your relationship with God is a priority in your life. And I want you to do so in a way that people can look at you as an example of how to follow Jesus. So be faith-filled in the way that you approach life. Number 3, he says be loving. Be loving. How are you loving your wife, your kids, your family? How are you doing in that? Are you confident in who God has made you, or are you trying to be somebody that you're not? Are you willing to let people pass that tough exterior to be able to love someone deeper, to be able to show emotion and show who you really are? Are you willing to be loving, he says. And then finally, he says, I want you to have endurance. He says, don't give up. Don't give up on your family. Don't give up on your wife when things start getting hard. Don't give up on your kids when they don't live out your sports dreams for some reason. Don't give up. Have endurance in this life. Be respectful, be self-controlled, be faithful, be loving, but also have endurance, he says to the men. But then he turns his attention to the ladies and he says in verse 3, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. He says, ladies, I want you to be the example so that younger women look up to you, that these younger ladies would look to you and say, I want to be like them, and here's how you do it. Number one, I want you to be reverent. Now, what this doesn't mean is that you sit in the corner, drink decaf tea, and just read fiction books all day. That's not what he's talking about, okay? What he's saying is, I want you to be the type of person that really considers the things of God. I want you to consider how you live your life. How is it being filtered through how God has called you to live? And I want you to live that way so that people could look at you and say, that's what I want to be. Be reverent, he says. Number two, he says, be trustworthy. Be trustworthy. A person that talks behind someone else's back is not trustworthy. I don't want you to be that. I want people to be able to have to come to you. I want young women to come to you knowing that they can trust you and not running from you, not concerned about what you might say to somebody after they turn their back. Be trustworthy. Be someone that people could come to. Thirdly, he says to be self-controlled. It's as if he mirrored what he told the guys. He says, listen, I want you to be so consumed with God that you're not worried about anything else what other people say. I want you to remind yourself of your value and who God says that you are. That it says in Psalms that the king is enthralled with your beauty, that that's who you define yourself with. You're not controlled by anybody else. I want you to be self-controlled. And then finally, he says, I want you to be a teacher. Be someone that shares experiences, that shares knowledge, that tells them how you live life and better. How do you live life as Jesus has called you to live? I want you to be a teacher. He says to the ladies to be reverent, to be trustworthy, to be self-controlled, and to teach others. But what I love the most about this is as you stop and think, how would somebody know if these things are true? I mean, how would a young man look at an older man and find out if those things are true? How would a young woman know that all these things we just talked about were true in their life? Well, one, you could see them, maybe just visually watch them do it. That's one way. Maybe somebody else comes to you and say, hey, listen, you know what? Sally is really a great woman. You should follow her. Those are two ways that could possibly happen. But what I think the way that people would actually know firsthand, know exactly how it was, what was really true and what wasn't, to really know is if you had a relationship with them. If you had a relationship where you connected with one another, lived life with one another, and they could see for themselves exactly if these things were true. So my question to all of us is, do we have relationships? Do we have friends that are not just in our generation? Do we have some older people that we hang out with? Do we have younger people that we hang out with? Now, I'm not saying that having people of your own generation is a bad thing. In fact, the majority of them are probably going to be. But the question would be is, do you have anybody older and younger? Another way of saying that, do you have people that are investing in you, and do you have people that you're investing in? If you don't, you're missing out on the balance that God has called us to be able to have in our lives. You're missing out on having that connection with those different generations that helps to enrich your life. I remember this morning about something very specific that stuck with me my entire life about my grandfather. My grandfather was a fascinating man. He was a POW. He was a Hall of Fame basketball coach in our hometown. Like, he was a fantastic. He was married to my grandmother. They had four boys. Like, he was an amazing man. I remember when I was about a freshman in college and maybe a senior in high school, I remember my grandfather. I remember him vividly saying this one day. He says, Brian, would you just come over to the house and would you just sit down? I just would love to have a conversation with you. I'll be quiet and I want to hear about your life. And I'd love to hear, and maybe you can hear about mine. Brian, would you be willing to come over and have a conversation with me? And I got too busy. And I didn't think it was a big deal. And I never had that conversation where I just sat down and talked to my grandfather, even though he would ask time and time again. And when my grandfather passed, I looked back and said, that was something that I missed out on. I missed out on hearing about POW stories and about how hard life was. I missed out on hearing about what it's like to be married to somebody that long. I missed out on hearing about being a father. I missed out on all that. And I regret that to this day. Brian, just come over and sit down and let's just have a conversation. We need those things in our life. We need to have conversations with people outside of our scope. But Paul then turns his attention now to the younger generations, and he starts off with the ladies. And the ladies, he says this. He says, in verse 4, then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Now, deep breath. Relax, ladies. It's going to be okay, all right? So don't throw anything at me yet, okay? Listen, let's just talk for a second. Here's what he's saying. In context, the norm was for the ladies to stay home and take care of the kids and take care of the home. When Paul was writing that, that was the norm. And I realize that things are different. It's different in my home. My wife is a nurse anesthetist. She works outside the home. So I get it, that there are things that are different now. But I will tell you that the principles are still true. The principles are still true. As we invest in the next generation of young women, ladies, it's important that we love our husbands, that we love our kids. It's a value that we need to have self-control in the way that we speak, in the way that we spend our money, that way we prioritize our work-life balance. It's important to be pure, save ourselves for marriage, to love only our husband. It's also important to have a kind spirit. And when Paul turns his attention and say, hey, I want you to be subject to your husbands, he's referring to respecting, to honoring, to trusting their leadership. These are all good things, God-honoring things that will impact the next generations underneath us if we are intentional about it. So young women, it's important as we read those to be able to understand that those are values for us still today. He then turns his attention to young men, and he says, similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say. Now, Paul tells Titus to be, listen, I want you to be an example to these young men. And I want these young men that they might be self-controlled. That I want you to start off at being self-controlled. Because men, we need this. In so many ways, we need to be men of integrity that are self-controlled, that are valuing the older, and to realize that self-control is an ageless value. Self-control is so important in our lives. Be men of integrity. No matter who you're around, speak well of those that you love. Speak well of your wife, of your kids. Don't get sucked into the lie that somehow when you're with the boys, everything changes. That you chew and smoke and drink beer and cheat on your wife and all that stuff. It's just how it is. Don't buy into that stuff. Buy into a higher sense of integrity in your life. Be the type of men that you want to tell the stories of your youth to your kids later and not have stories that you wish they hope and hope that they never find out about. Be men of integrity that say that the way that I live my life, I sure would love for you to follow me because here's what God did. Be that type of man. Be that type of man now so they don't have to worry about it later. Verse 9, it says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. So he even turns his attention to slaves. And before you getting that, you have to understand contextually the idea of slaves too. That in their time, slaves were different than what we had. Slaves, in some cases, were what people voluntarily went into in order to pay off a debt. In a lot of cases, though, they would be able to get out of that. Once the debt was paid, they were free to go. They even had stipulations in the law that after a certain period of time, regardless of what had happened, you could leave and that you were free. And so there was differences. But what he's specifically saying here is he's saying, listen, even when you are working underneath someone, work in such a way that even your boss is amazed at how you're living your life. Even the one that you're working for should look at you and say, there's something different about you. And the reason that we want all these things, from the older to the younger, to the slave, to the young woman, to the young man, the reason we want all these things is not so that we can get like an Eagle Scout badge. It's not so that we can say, hey, I'm the nicest, voted nicest person in high school. It's not so that your mama will think really, really good of you, although it's nice to have mama think well of you. No, the entire reason that we do that is found in the end of verse 10 where it says, so that in every way, they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. I love that line. He says that the reason that we live how we live, how we love how we love, how we sacrifice how we sacrifice, how we invest in the next generation lives, we invest in them is because we want to make the gospel of Jesus Christ look attractive. That when someone sees it from the outside, they say, you know what? I got to have some of that. Tell me about that. Tell me about that attractive gospel that's in your life. Tell me about Jesus. That's why we do what we do. And at Crossroads, we have such a unique opportunity to allow the experience of our older generations to impact the inexperience of our younger generations. And I believe that when that happens, the world will be impacted with such greatness that we have no idea. that in fact it will be so effective for reaching people for the gospel that more and more people will say, I've got to know what you have got in your life. We make the gospel look attractive by how we live. Now, each week we've given you an opportunity to actually do something with what we've talked about. First 2 weeks were no different, and this week we've got a specific one for you. In fact, I want you to get your cell phones out right now. I know most of you have them anyway because your glowing faces give you away. But what I want you to do is I want you to consider texting this word, bridges, to 41411. Bridges to 41411. Now, here's what's going to happen when you do that. It's going to send you this little sheet back, a little form, and on that form, you're going to be encouraged to do something. And that thing is that we want you to sign up to be able to have dinner with somebody of a different generation. And the way we're going to do that is by, if you're married, we're going to have you check off that you're married. We're going to have you put down how long you've been married. So maybe you've been married 50 years or 2 years or 2 days, whatever it might be. And then we're going to play matchmaker behind the scenes, and we're going to connect some generations together to be able to go out and have dinner together. That's what we're going to do. So we're even going to feed you questions that you can start the conversation with as you're sitting down to dinner. I ain't going to pay for your dinner. Y'all got to figure that out. Like, that's up to you, right? But we're going to create some interactions for you to do that. Same thing with our singles. So if you are a single woman or a single man, what we're going to be able to do is connect the single women together in generations, single men in different generations to be able to go out, have some dinner together, just learn from each other. That's one way we're going to do that. The other thing you'll find on there is giving you an opportunity to simply pray for the next generation. What we'll do is if you say, hey, I want to pray for some kids that are in our ministry right now, what we'll do is we're going to give you just first names of kids to be able to let you pray for them. No other information will be given out, just the first name, and you're going to pray for those kids. The second thing, though, is if you have kids and you want them prayed for, simply sign up right there and say, yeah, make sure my kids are on that list. I want to make sure they're prayed for, and we will make sure that happens. So two different ways that you can apply today's message. The first is by just going to dinner with somebody. Going to dinner. We're going to help you do that. Grab some food with somebody, and easy way to do that. Second way is to be able to pray for our next generation as their lives go on, that we can pray for them. And however long we possibly can, that you can consider praying for the next generation. But my friends, as I thought about how we close the series, how we close up this time together, I think we just need to understand that what we've talked about for the past 3 weeks is important. It's really important. Because the world that we live in is swimming with all kinds of things right now, trying to gain our attention and trying to tell us that we can find balance or we can find success from all different corners of life, all different corners of culture. It's going to tell us that we can find it in sex and drugs and alcohol. Some people are seeking in politics, thinking that if I can pin my hopes on this certain thing, that my life will be better. Some are pinning them on success in their job, that if I climb the corporate ladder high enough and have enough stuff, that I am going to be okay. That's what the world is trying to tell us. But I could tell you that what the world is looking for more than anything else is a Savior. Is a Savior. And His name is Jesus Christ. And my friends, it is our job to tell people about Him. It's our job to every generation, in every generation, across every generation. Together, we are to tell people about Jesus, all of us, no exception. No generation is exempt from this. And the reason is that God has given us one shot at this. We have one shot to live. We have one shot to tell our story. We have one shot to make a difference. We have one shot for Jesus to do something in our lives. Because when that one shot is over, and when we stand in front of God and we have our chance to be in eternity with Him, there will be two things that will never be able to happen again. And the first is we will never be able to sin ever again. It will be taken care of. And the second thing is we will never be able to share our faith about Jesus again because it will be done. So what we have to realize is right now, this is our one chance to invest and to tell people about Christ so that from generation to generation, they might know His name and they might know His grace. What good is it if we live our lives and at the end of it, we look back and say, man, I lived a really nice, safe life. It does no good. But if we can look back between the dash, between when we were born and when we died, and said, in my dash, I made a difference. I made a difference for Jesus. And I did everything I possibly could with my one shot, with my one life, to be able to tell someone about Christ, because this entire thing is all about Him. One way or the other, we're going to learn that. But while we have a chance with this one shot, with this one life, let's use this one life to tell those about Jesus. It's what it's all about. It's what it's all about right here, this generation and beyond. It's about a stage full of young people that are willing to put their talents and say, I want to use them for Jesus. It's about a bunch of little ones that have no idea what the future holds, but to say, we want to live our life, our one life, for Jesus. And that is what Crossroads is all about, isn't it? Amen? Amen. That we are about investing in our next generation. Doesn't matter who they might be, we want them to know about Christ. That's why we do what we do. And that's why we will continue to do what we do, and as long as I have breath in my lungs. So why don't we stand together? Let's pray as we prepare for what this next generation is going to do. Father God, we love you. We thank you for these little ones that have put so much hard work into just this song. We thank you for the teenagers and the young adults that are behind us that have put effort into worshiping with us today. And we thank you for all the different generations that are represented today. Father, thank you for the fact that we are a melting pot of ages, melting pot of diversity and socioeconomics, all of those great things that you've given us. But Lord, you've allowed us for this time and this place to use them for some reason. So Father, help us to do that well. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be able to be the generation after generation that tells others about you. Father, we love you. We thank you for what you've called us to. May we be bold and do something with what we've heard today. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name that we pray, amen. God bless you guys. Tag, you're it.